Good morning. My name is Lois Knowlton. Today's sermon text is Psalm 62. This is God's word. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will all of you attack a man to batter him like a leaning wall, a tottering fence? They only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. On God rest my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Those of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. Put no trust in extortion. Set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Once God has spoken, twice have I heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to a man according to his work.
Thank you, Lois. If you're new or visiting Trinity, we're in the middle of a series just for these few weeks after Easter and before school stops, as we look at a series of psalms, which we've titled Songs of Hardship and Hope, because there are two different genres we're really looking at. We're looking at Psalms of Lament, where the psalmist is pouring out his heart, struggles, pains, fears, anguish. And then also, at the same time, in those struggles, there are Psalms of Confidence, where the psalmist reasons with his own heart. It's like he says, okay, I see open-eyed hardship, but I can also see why God is trustworthy. Let me reason with my own heart of why God should and could be trusted. And we're just looking at a series of those psalms. And so this morning, we're seeing where King David is, again, grappling with things externally as he reasons with himself internally. I have been doing ministry since the 80s, actually since the early 80s. So I've now crossed the 40-year line. And I've talked with a lot of couples, premarital counseling, things like that, parents and kids. And one of the questions that has been very helpful to ask about how to engage with and appreciate the other party is to ask, especially in premarital counseling, okay, so what is your beloved like when they're under pressure? What do you see? What do you notice? They get short. They get super focused. They don't, trivia all goes away. Laughter goes away. Even interacting with parents and children, you know, what are your kids like? What are your parents like when they're under pressure? It made me laugh when my own kids said about my wife, her lips disappear. You know, like, she gets like that. And to have my kids tell me, you know, Dad, you rub your hand through your hair a lot when you're under pressure. And just those kinds of things to notice that it shows. Now, it's not a if, it's a when. When you are under pressure, do you have a ready plan? That's the gift of this week's psalm. Not if, when you're under pressure, because everybody's going to face it. You might be under pressure right now. It could be relational. It could be social. It could be academic. It could be financial. It could be work-related. It could be, who knows? Pressure, stress, this feeling of just the encroachment of the outside world into your heart and your mind. And notice what we're going to try to talk you through in the outline, if you want to follow along in the worship folder, we're going to look first at the reality of that David had an internal dialogue, okay? There's a way in which he was anchored on God alone. I mean, that's his refrain. He goes over it and over and over, God alone, only God. He had a ready response. And that's good for us because it can guide us on recognizing not the ifs, the whens. When I'm under pressure, do I have a ready plan? And then you can see the contrast with God alone is all the other alternatives that David rehearses that are insufficient. What are those things that won't suffice? They will not cure, solve, heal, save. They won't. And they're the aspects of created things that all of us are inclined to trust instead of the Lord. in the ways in which they actually, rather than stabilize us, they destabilize us. And rather than bearing fruit, they end up fruitless and destructive. What are those things that David helps us see? And then lastly, as he comes back to, he starts to address. He addresses his people. Remember, he's the king. And he addresses the Lord. He speaks to his people and he speaks to his God. And that sense of hope of why he is sure that God can be trusted. I believe that's what we need, okay? And so as we begin to consider just the starting place, David is going to do a refrain. Remember in Hebrew, if you've been around here or you've been around this church enough to hear us talk about how Hebrew language and culture had patterns, repetition and doublets, they communicate emphasis. So David has a refrain. It's literally verbatim, verse 1 and 2, verses 5 and 6, the same refrain. And so what you're really going to see as we work through these three points is the ways in which David has first-person language to where it's all inside me, my, I, his own internal conversation. Then he's going to look at those who don't believe, those who are given over to things that won't save. And then lastly, he comes back to you, his people, and you, my God. So as we start with the internal dialogue, just look at verses 1 and 2 and 5 and 6. He says, for God alone, notice the first person, my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. And then just to see how identical, same exact words, 5 and 6. For God alone, my soul waits in silence. For my hope is from him. He only is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be shaken. What's going on there? One of the things that really jumps out is the way in which he has such a full-orbed sense of stability and help. My dad's World War II Navy. He would tell me about stories about sailing on his naval ship in the Pacific in World War II and how he was what he described a seasick sailor. It was misery for him because you'd be out on the Pacific, these big, huge swells, and the ship's going up and it's going down and a little bit of roll to it and all those things that he said. But what was amazing were the guys that he called, they said they had sea legs. It's like they just had this composure and this balance. No matter what the ship's doing, they are just stable. I think spiritually speaking, that's a picture of that kind of spiritual internal composure that you could have. David has this. Circumstances around him, waves up and down, instability. But internally and personally, what's happening? Steady. And that's a good image for us. As you can see, I think everybody would like to have that. It often can be very elusive if you deal with anxiety, you deal with pressures and things that just now it seems like it can come on in a flash. I remember one of my dearest friends that was a volunteer with our ministry years ago, when he had into his 30s, he had his first panic attack. And he really genuinely thought, I'm going to die. He didn't know what was happening. It just came upon. It's physiological. You can measure it. Blood pressure spikes, heart rate spikes, sweat. Your body is physiologically reacting. He's not imagining something. It's real. But what he can't figure out is why. Why did this come upon me? That just this wave of anxiety. Which one is you? Are we, spiritually speaking, like my dad, are we seasick sailors? That we're on the waves and man, it's got the better of us. Or is there a sense of composure in your life? Like from the assurance of pardon, if you caught it, the first part of 2 Corinthians 3, such is the confidence we have through Christ toward God, not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything is coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God. Notice what he says in verse 7. In verse 7, he says, on God rests my salvation, my glory. That means my worth, my personal sense of identity and value. My mighty rock, my refuge, is God. That imagery of on God rests is the idea of what would be foundational and then what is built upon that foundation. On God rests everything that is built. But think of it in your own personal homes. Is your house a wood frame house? Is it a block apartment building? I mean, whatever is structurally above ground is resting on what is actually below ground and maybe not so visible, but it's really there and it's really more important. It's foundational. It really calls to image it quickly. You can go right to Matthew 7, where Jesus gives us that same idea in a word picture describing what it's like to build upon him or what it's like if you don't. If you got a Bible, you can turn there, but if you don't, just listen to this, that when Jesus said in Matthew 7, everyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, floods came, winds blew, beat on the house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone here hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish person who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell. And great was the fall of it. Notice what is in common for every person. Everybody's building. Notice what is happening for everybody in the word picture. Everybody faces rains and floods and winds. What's the only differential? Upon what have you built? Notice what King David is rehearsing is on God rests my hope, which is exactly what Jesus is saying. Remember, if you're new to this, you're new to the Bible, you're new to church, we really believe Jesus is this God. And that Jesus came to us precisely because of what we have done, failing to build upon him and being in the condition of guilt and ruin and helplessness that we're all in. But as King David has this internal dialogue, just catch, he knows exactly where he responds, how he responds. He's got an internal speech. No matter what his circumstances are, no matter if the waves are high, you know, sunny, terrible weather, good times, bad times, easy, chaotic, circumstances irrespective, what is steadfastly true that's here? King David had a ready response. For God alone my soul waits. From him comes my salvation. He only is my rock, my salvation, my fortress. I shall not be greatly shaken. Now, some of you are up on history and current events. You know, back in February 6th, there was a massive earthquake in kind of eastern Turkey and Syria. To give you some perspective, in L.A., the last severe earthquake that was in the 90s, and if you are old enough to have remembered that or maybe you've seen footage of it, there were places where bridges collapsed, entire sections of bridges just fell and smashed what was below it. 57 people died in L.A. February 6th in Turkey and Syria, 59,000 people died. Now, when the earth quakes, what gets revealed? There are things that are unstable, and then you find out there are things that are stable. You see the things that give way and collapse, and you see the things that don't budge. Notice what King David is recognizing. When the circumstances around me rage, I will not be shaken. Why? Not because I won't be shaken. No, because what I rest upon, the one upon whom I have built, the one in whom I trust, because of him, I won't be shaken. So which one describes you? Which one is more characteristic of your circumstance, your frame of mind right now? It's as if King David says, look, I know my options. Only the Lord will deliver. How true is that of you? That's a good gut check moment to ask. Wait, how composed am I? Do I have sea legs, spiritually speaking? Am I a seasick sailor? Which the second big idea gets us to under what is undergirding that. If I'm a seasick sailor, I know why. Because I have built upon sand, I am trusting in what is actually insufficient. I'm trusting in what will be shaken. And the shakiness of my life proves it. When you see specifically, the question we have is, what persuaded David of the inadequacy of earthly sources or solution? Well, one thing we know, remember we talked about this in the prior weeks, if you're new to this, we don't know when in King David's life he wrote these Psalms. Did he write them early when he was running from King Saul? Did he write them in the middle of his life when he was full of leading battles with Israel as their king? Was it late in his life when his own son had attempted a coup and David was fleeing for his life? We don't know. But notice what would be true of any of those times. Look at verses 3 and 4. How long will you attack a man to batter him? Like a leaning wall or a tottering fence, they only plan to thrust him down from his high position. They take pleasure in falsehood. They bless with their mouths, but inwardly they curse. That was true of Saul. That was true of some of the nations around Israel. That was definitely true of Absalom, David's rebellious son. Notice what the external pressure does when you're facing that kind of ridicule, skepticism, or outright attack. Talk about something that would shake you. But notice also, can I point out the change in the language? In the first idea, notice it was all first person. What is going on in here? Now notice he switched to they. They bless, they curse, they take pleasure in falsehood. Go over and look at the back part of the psalm, verse 8. Trust in him in all times, O people, and pour out your heart before him, for he's a refuge for us. But those, they, of low estate are but a breath. Those of high estate are a delusion. In the balances, they go up. They are together lighter than a breath. We're going to have to explain that in just a second. We'll come back to that. But notice he says, put no trust in extortion, set no vain hopes on robbery. If riches increase, set not your heart on them. Notice he's gone from what's true. What do I know that I know that I know? My God is my rock, my fortress, my refuge, my salvation, my glory, my worth. He's the one that makes all of this endurable. But I know what won't work. Part of it is the relentlessness of evil. Part of it is the distortion of evil. We've talked about this a few weeks ago. Remember when we were in Psalm 16, where we brought out the idea that when King David prayed, "O Lord, you are my Lord, and apart from you, there is no good thing." That is a foundational principle to a biblical world and life view. We really believe God is necessary. And apart from him, there is no good. So if you're not a Christian and you might just be curious about what this Christian faith claims or believes or what we do or desire, catch this. If we really believe God is necessary and you don't, we believe that right there is a fracture in the truth fault line. That you are living like God isn't necessary when in reality he really is. So apart from Jesus, all of us are living aspects of a lie. We're living a lie when we act like Jesus isn't necessary. And think about what it means to delight in that kind of falsehood. That you are committed to a life without Jesus and you love it. You literally delight in a falsehood. But that's not just something non-Christians do. That's something all of us have participated in. Anytime we've set our heart on the created thing more than our creator, we've lived a lie. And what we have made out of career or even marriage or family or good things that we've made into ultimate things, what we've actually begun to do is live a lie. And those things, they don't hold up. If you see specifically, now let's go back to that image in verse 9, that those of low estate or high estate are a breath or a delusion, but in the balances they go up. Together they're lighter than a breath. What is that? Okay, have you ever seen, or outside a court, there's maybe a statue of liberty. She's blindfolded, she's in a long robe, she's holding a sword, and she's holding scales. Have you ever seen that kind of statue? The scales would have been a practice of ancient commerce. And when you were going into the market, how would you buy what you're going to go buy? So let's say you're going to go buy a gram of cinnamon. Well, how do you do that? Well, you had in the scales, you would put in the cinnamon you want to buy, and over here on this side, because now that weight makes the scales go down, and they would begin to put in these stones that were preset and measured by how much they weigh, and that would be marked, or maybe the later technology, lead. But you get these little pallets or tablets or stones that you put in, and when the scales got to even, you know how much this weighs because you have these measured little stones over here that you can count and figure out, oh, you're buying 3 ounces worth of cinnamon. That's how much you owe me. So notice, if you put something in the scale and the scale goes up, it's saying it's nothing. It's like air. I mean, I think it's even interesting to look at the cultural icons right now of our social moment. Who is the icon of the liberal social left? It's the persecuted poor person. And notice what King David says there in verse 9. Those of low estate are a breath. And who is the champion of the conservative social right? Well, it's the wealthy, powerful person in a position of authority. And those of high estate are a delusion. It doesn't matter where you're coming from, right or left. Apart from God, nothing. In and of ourselves, just a breath. You might think you're a force to be reckoned with. And all I would say is you just haven't seen enough pressure. Because as soon as you see enough pressure, you will be reduced to dust. There is one and there is one only who cannot be shaken, and it's not you and it's not me. It is the Lord. He alone, only Him. That's what we mean when we talk about Him. He's a holy God. He's incomparable. Nobody, no thing compares with Him. So when we see what happens, what is that that's going on in our hearts is that we begin to realize, oh, I love and I turn from Him precisely to the created things. Thinking, oh, career will make my life steady. Beauty and reputation image will give me stability and give me composure. Approval from people, control, security, power, those things will make everything solid and steady. I won't be shaken. Only to find out in the scales, up they go. A breath, a delusion. Now, which one represents you? Be honest. In the privacy of your own home, in your closet, where no one else can see you and no one else knows, which one are you? You see, what the scripture teaches me is that every move I have made in my life away from my Maker, I've actually gotten less and less, and I've gotten lighter and lighter. I have not become more. I have not become solid. I've not gained sea legs. Every strategy, attempt, and effort to go away from my God toward created things has only destabilized me and deconstructed me. I don't know what you believe. I believe that with all my heart. And notice that's not just an accusation of you, that's a confession. King David had known that, but in particular, notice what he's coming back to. Shadow or substance? Image or reality? Which one really sums up your life? And so as we get down to it, now we have to ask the question of, if I can't trust these things and I can't even trust myself, why can I trust the Lord? Third big idea. What prompted David to turn his attention to his people? Because notice, now we're going to go from the language. First section, we got the first person in language. Me, my. What's going on in my conversation with my God, my hope, my rock, my fortress. Then it's they. They are of worthless, vapor, breath, delusion. They love falsehood. They. But now he goes you. Now he goes to second person. Personal. Now remember grammar class? In every imperative, what was the implied subject of every imperative statement? If someone says, make your bed, what's the implied subject of that imperative statement? You. You are the implied subject of that sentence. So in King David, when he goes back into verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people. What's the subject? You. Now David has moved from first person language to third person language to second person personal. And he goes to an address to his people, and then he will go into a prayer toward his God. What prompts that? And I believe with all my heart, it's that what David knew he had, he wished for all his people. What David had, he knew it, and he knew that he had it. The security, the stability, the sea legs, the composure, the ability to face withering circumstances and unbelievable pressures and stresses, and the ability to face those things because he had the Lord. And what he had, he wanted others to have. He wanted his people to have them, and his heart can't help but worship as he turns that gratitude from his people to his God. So that you see the key moves there are verse 8, trust in him at all times, O people, pour out your hearts before him, for God is a refuge for us. He includes himself. Notice that what's true for me could be true for you. And then he turns it vertical. Once God has spoken, twice I've heard this, power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. And then a wrinkle, the end of verse 12, and you will render to a man according to his work. That's troubling. We'll come back to that in a second. Let's just start with the prayer. If you can recognize first, notice that what he's saying is that what I have and what I have experienced, I really, remember, he is king. Whether he's anointed as king, installed as king, or being chased out of his throne room as king, he still has a heart for his people. And what I have, I wish you could have. The same composure, the same riches of heart, the same sourcing, the same unshakable foundation. What I have, I wish you could have. There's a generosity of heart to it. It's beautiful. He's not selfish with it. He's not possessive of it as if there's a limited amount of the grace of the Lord to only go around for just him. And if somehow you have some, he lost some. No, David knows the Lord. He is the infinite God. And that what he is firmly sufficient for me can be firmly sufficient for you. So in that hopefulness, notice on what basis? Revelation. So back to verse 11. So where King David says, very specifically, once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God. One of the things we believe foundational to Christian faith, Brown prayed this, is that we have this amazing gift from God to give us his own words. Now remember, why does that matter? Because it is as different from everything that you could speculate and guess about compared to when somebody will actually tell you what they are like, that can transform an entire relationship. It's actually what makes a relationship possible. Remember, we've talked about this before, that the difference between me wondering what you're like and the difference of you telling me what you're like is the difference between a stalker and a date. A stalker can watch you and film and take pictures and maybe take notes and watch and watch and watch. But at the end of it all, no amount of stalking can break behind the threshold of what you really think and feel. But if you will talk about yourself, commonly called a date, guys, take a clue, ask her out, go do that. I believe it will be a blessing. What will happen is you learn. So many people will say, kind of as if it's some kind of mystically brave statement, yeah, I just wish I could know what God is like. He's told you, and now in Christ, he has shown you. Once he has spoken, twice he has said it. That what God has given us in the Old Testament scriptures, fulfilled in the New Testament gospels, we really do believe, like in John 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory the only begotten of the Father. You don't have to wonder what God is like. He's told you, And David knew it. Why could David be so composed? Because he knew the word of the Lord. He knew what God had told him about himself. We have more reason to know than what even King David could know at the time of his life on this earth. Because now we are post-Christ. We have so much access to understand and know what is God really like. He has told us and he has shown us. And in that goodness of now what he has said, notice power belongs to God. But notice he goes further. Power, but also steadfast love. Remember, that's the Old Testament term we looked at a few weeks ago. That's basically the Old Testament equivalent to the New Testament term grace, or the word agape, unconditional love. If you want to say steadfast love in the Old Testament, you could say grace love in the New. So what to God belongs power, to God belongs grace and love, but also now this troublesome thing of justice. It's almost like we could read the whole psalm and think, okay, yeah, I can deal with the struggles of my own self. I'm not ready. I don't have a ready response to stress and pressure, and I need that, and I could learn from David, and I do understand the vanity and the insufficiency of idols and created things and the lies and the falsehoods that I could go after, and those things don't save, and they're less than nothing, and they go up in the scales. But then, but he renders according to my works. And if God really does that, well, now what? Kind of like the disciples with Jesus when he talked about how the wealth of people was not an advantage to their salvation, but that could be a disadvantage. And they were like, who can be saved? And remember Jesus' response. With men, these things are impossible, but not with God. With God, all things are possible. I love it that in the prophet Zechariah, you kind of have a first hint at why can there be hope. So about 500 years after King David, after Israel has been carried away in exile, they've been in Babylon, and now the Lord has freed them from Babylon and commanded them to return to the promised land. And as they are now back in the land of promise and dealing with this hope of need for renewal, they need to rebuild the temple, they need to reestablish the Davidic kingship, all these things, and everything just looks terrible. Pressure, circumstances, horrifying. And then in Zechariah, there's this repeated theme of hope. So then what begins to happen is that as Zechariah is there in a visionary state, he sees the reestablishment of not just the kingship, but the priesthood, but there's a problem. In his visionary state, the priest is covered in filthy clothes. It was really strict. In the Old Testament, the priest couldn't, on penalty of death, the priest could not go into the Holy of Holies without pure, clean linen clothing. And dressed in the appropriate vestments and things that were supposed to be on the high priest when he would go before the Lord into the tent of meeting. Here's Zechariah seeing Joshua, the high priest, and he's covered in filthy clothes. So it's like, it's trouble. Wait a minute. Where's our hope? Sin. Sin is the big problem. What hope can there be if there's such sin before a holy God? Now, if you don't know this and you're new to the Bible, Satan is not his name. Lucifer is his name. He's a fallen angel, leader of a third of the angels of heaven in rebellion, cast out of heaven before probably pre-creation of the earth. And so all we recognize in the context of the biblical summary of who Lucifer is, very powerful angel, more powerful than we are humanly speaking, but he's not God. But his title is Satan. It means accuser. If you literally want to understand something that is satanic, put somebody in a situation where they're under attack or being accused for how they failed. Blame and shame and all those things that just reverberate around your head, around all the things you've done wrong and you're constantly reminded of, that's satanic. You're literally being accused. So in this situation, if you got a Bible, turn to Zechariah 3. If you don't, just listen to me read to you, okay? And in Zechariah chapter 3, this is the scene Zechariah sees. Then he, the Lord, showed me, Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. And the Lord said to Satan, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is not this man, this priest, a burning stick plucked from the fire? Now Joshua was standing before the angel, but clothed in filthy garments. So he's really guilty. So what do we do with the power of God and the holiness of God and the justice of God, but also the steadfast love, the grace love, the kindness of God? How do those things cohere all in Christ? And this is what was said to Joshua. And the angel said to those who were standing before him, "Remove the filthy garments from him." To him, to Joshua, he said, "Behold, I have taken your iniquity away from you, and I will clothe you with pure clothing." Declares the Lord of hosts, catch this, "I will remove the iniquity of this land in a single day." How would that be possible? Fast forward another 500 years. From David to Zechariah to the coming of Christ. What exactly is the claim of the gospel of Jesus? It's not that God is just and he'll just look the other way. Oh, I love you, but the back door's open. You can get out of my court because I like you somehow. Doesn't work that way. God's own integrity is at stake. How can all of these things be true? That to power belongs the Lord, that the word of the Lord has spoken, that the loving kindness of God is there, but also the justice of God. And what we believe is that what actually all coalesces in the person of Christ is he is the Word, and he has come as our representative substitute, and he himself will put on those filthy clothes that belong to you and me, and then he will satisfy justice in our place, and then the pure, absolute holiness that belongs only to Jesus, he will freely give to people like you and me who trust him. This is the simplest image I can give you. If you understand what lightning does when it hits. So right now, if you were to walk out in the parking lot, God forbid, and lightning struck you, what are your odds? Not good. I'm going to go with obliteration. Instant total death. Now take lightning and have it hit your house. Not good. What is going to happen from that bolt of lightning? It's going to surge through all the lines of your house and fry them. It's probably going to set your house on fire. I do remember in the mountains around the city of Charleston, West Virginia, where I grew up, I remember seeing the black hulk of all the burned lumber and this solitary chimney that went up into the sky of a home that was burned to the ground because it had been hit by lightning. Now, take that same structure. Take that same bolt of lightning and put a lightning rod. You got a conductive pole. You've got a copper line that runs down the side of the house and goes into a stake into the ground. And take the exact same bolt of lightning and it hits that lightning rod and that same structure, but now all of that destructive power is literally channeled harmlessly right into the ground. That is the justice of God. The justice of God is absolutely fall upon you and me. The justice of God is going to fall upon every person born of Adam that has ever drawn breath. What are your chances of facing that justice by yourself? And I'm going to go with obliteration. And it'll be absolutely just because we've abandoned him and we've chased created things in his place. But by the mercy, the power of God, the loving kindness of God, and the justice of God, and the word of God, all combined perfectly in the person and the work of Christ. And now that same justice of God falls upon you, but it's utterly channeled by Jesus, and it's satisfied in a way that justice is fulfilled and your life can be spared. Who does that? Only this God. Only this rock, this salvation, this fortress, this refuge. It's the only one. And it's amazing. So that what now comes back for all of us to consider is, of course, there's an inner dialogue. What is yours? Of course, there are things around us that entice us that are insufficient. Of course. But do you trust in what he has done? This word that he has spoken, this word that he is, this perfect coalescence of power, steadfast love, and justice. Because if you don't trust in Christ, I don't know what you are trusting in, comparatively. But if your faith is in Jesus, now do you understand why the same hope you have, like the hope King David had, is the hope that he knew other people needed. Why would King David say, trust in him at all times, O people? Pour out your heart before him, for God is a refuge for people like us. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are so gracious, and we praise you that you are so powerful, Lord Jesus, that you are both the one speaking and the one fulfilling, that you are the perfect unity of power, steadfast love, and justice. And all of it graciously worked out to save people like us. Lord Jesus, thank you that you alone can bring real security to bear, that salvation and stability and glory and worth all because of you. And that our hope really can rest upon you, Lord Jesus, instead of any other created thing. Help us, and help us to be just as eager to share the hope you give us so freely with those who are around us who need it just as badly as we do. It's in your name we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.